Well, good morning, everybody. You're getting louder every day. It's another apology again, isn't it, in that having made one textual mistake yesterday, a brother came up to claim the dime because I'd made another, and several others have pointed out. I think the way forward now is for me to put the text on the screen and for you to guess where it comes from. So he was a small man, and he stood just to one side whilst everybody else flexed their muscles, each in their turn taking up some piece of rubble, some stone, and just hurled it at a body that was now crumpled at the foot of the city wall. But he was happy to see Stephen die. Saul of Tarsus despised the man. I'm sure of that. If you come to Acts chapter 8 for the scene, have a look at this. We are, of course, so used to reading in the New Testament in particular of our Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the right hand of God. It is surely one of the most moving passages in the whole of Scripture that in the previous chapter, as Stephen gives his life, the Lord Jesus Christ is stood. You know, Jesus salutes Stephen as he gives his life. And there, verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was consenting unto his death. I mean, it speaks volumes, and not a word is uttered. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Exactly what Saul actually didn't want. The idea of getting rid of Stephen is it would nip this plague, as he saw it, in the bud. It had the opposite effect. It actually spread the disease in his language, you understand. It had the opposite effect to what he was looking for. But the language here in the second half of verse 1 is a clear reference to the drive and the energy of Saul to destroy the ecclesia of Christ, at least in Jerusalem. This is a man with a mission. And verse 3, we read, Saul, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. I'm not sure whether this is... I hope that's reasonably visible for you. That's the Damascus Gate. Photograph not taken by myself, I hasten to add, 1886. This is a man with a mission, and this language here in chapter 3 is actually a picture of wild pigs, wild boars, rooting out whatever they can find to eat. The only time the particular word here is used is actually in the Septuagint version of Psalm 80, which talks about laying havoc and devastation of a vineyard. But there we go, it doesn't much matter. We just get a picture here of a man who is utterly furious. But I'll now bring you to... I'm still reading, looking at verse 2 in chapter 8 there. The passage on the screen is verse 1 of chapter 9. And Saul yet breathed... Now, the King James reads, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. The Revised Version reads, but Saul yet breathing threatening. It isn't breathing out, it's actually, the original word means breathing in. This is the atmosphere in which this man is now operating. Hatred is the oxygen for him at this moment in time. It's the very air he breathed. He is a real son of Benjamin. It took me a long time to spot this. I don't ask you to turn this up. But Jacob when he ran through the future fortunes of his sons, has this to say: Benjamin, a revised version, Benjamin is a wolf that raveneth. In the morning he shall devour the prey, at evening he shall divide the spoil. Well, Jacob could just as easily have had Saul of Tarsus in mind. There it is. That was Genesis 49:27, if you need the reference there. So verse 1 and verse 2. We got these letters off to Damascus here. Verse 13. We have this: Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. I've missed out the context in between because I'm sure you're familiar with it. I'm just picking out the passages that tell us something about the man. And Ananias has now been alerted by the Lord Jesus Christ that he's on his way. And well, that's what Ananias has heard about this Saul of Tarsus. Saul himself, later Paul. Come along to chapter 22 now of the Acts of the Apostle. This is an autobiographical comment by Paul, as he now is. Acts chapter 22. Verse 4 and 5. And I persecuted this way, he says, verse 4 of chapter 22, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem and to be punished. And as you can also see on the screen now, move along to another comment that he makes about himself in chapter 26. So all I'm trying to do is to pull together all those comments that give us a flavour of what was driving this man way back in the early part of the Acts. So Acts 26 and verse 9 we read, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice, my vote against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. And I take that as a statement that Damascus is the only one that we know of, because that was critical in his life. But the suggestion seems to be he has already been to other cities. But I may be misreading it, and you may not agree with that analysis of it. And then, beginning of verse 12, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. But he hasn't finished. He now brings to us, well, it's on the screen here, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. And in Galatians, he has this to say, I made havoc of it. That's the mission. Saul was an uncompromising persecutor and a perpetrator of brutal repression. This is a measure of the anger of this man. What about the man himself? Have a look at this. Come back to chapter 22 and verse 3. This is who he was. Or indeed still is, within the context of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 22, verse 3, I am a Jew, revised version, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as you all are this day. And then we want to chapter 26 again. 4 and 5, here he is talking to King Agrippa. Verse 4 of 26, my manner of life from my youth was, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. through now to 2 Corinthians 11. A little comment from him. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. He has this to say. This clearly... sorry, did I say second? Second. You may be there. I'm not. I'm in first. Don't even read my own notes. 2 Corinthians 11 and 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I, said with pride. And Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. You have heard of my manner of life, revised version. Galatians 1, 13. In time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And then the passage that's taken out of the reading which we had first thing this morning in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Okay, it's Philippians 3 and verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is some CV. And, not many people at that stage would ever have been able to match him. So what's the problem for this man that he should have such a mission? Acts 23:6. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, we know that. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. The problem for Saul, back in Acts 8 and Acts 9, was that someone suggested that Messiah had been crucified. Unthinkable. And you may remember, at this distance, we may even have heard the jaws drop onto the ground in Acts chapter 2, when that great crowd in front of Peter suddenly realized what had happened. What shall we do, brethren? Wasn't a casual kind of question from these people. You and I need to try and understand. These were Jews or proselytes who had firmly believed in Messiah and now understood from the Apostle Paul that they had crucified Messiah. This was astounding. This is outrageous. That was the problem for Saul, that someone should suggest that. And later in Acts 26, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? This isn't the problem. The problem was the crucifixion. This is the happy outcome. This is what now drives this man. He now understands that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of something completely new in the plan and purpose of God. Well, certainly it's new from our perspective. It's not new to God. It's always been there. We discovered that yesterday when we considered the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins with the empty tomb. This man now understands that. Sorry, I'm getting carried away here. We don't have this kind of technology in the UK. But we really do need to try and get under the skin of this man from Tarsus. The anger, the seething anger in this man. This has got to be stamped out here and now. If we lose control of this, well, my word, the future for the Jewish religion is perilous. We just can't allow this contagion to spread. But he's a different man now. Come to Acts chapter 9. Let's find how the change took place. None of this is unfamiliar territory, brothers and sisters. But what we're trying to do is to see how it is that in the end, Jesus was utterly and completely supreme in this man's life. It's the supremacy of Christ that's brought to our attention when he writes to Colossae, the Christadelphians in Colossae. We're trying to get into the life of this man to see what it was that made him tick and then made him change. It's chapter 9 of the Acts, it's verse 15. Here he is, he's on his way to on his way to Damascus. We know what happens at the particular on the road in particular. It's now the conversation between Jesus and Ananias. Go thy way, verse 15, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Saul hasn't heard this yet. Ananias is the first to hear of the call to service. And Ananias goes his way in verse 17. Well, let Paul now take up the story. And we, for this, again, we go to chapter 22 of the Acts. And we're looking at verse 14. And this is Ananias speaking now. So Ananias has gone. He's gone to the house. He's found Paul, Saul as he was then, Paul as he now is. Verse 14, the God of Acts 22, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and should hear the voice of his mouth. For you shall be a witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What drove the man in the first instance was to destroy anybody who acknowledged that name. He is now being asked to do what others had done and in some cases clearly paid the price of their life. Just before we leave this passage, I just love the previous verse, 13. Well, 12, one Ananias. Remember, this is... Well, there are two things about this, aren't they? Ananias knows that Saul has come for him. Has to be. There were others in Damascus, but Ananias was one of them. Now, just listen to Paul's assessment of this man. Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul. Ananias stands in front of his prospective murderer. That's right. Brother. We don't hear of Ananias again. You know, just zips onto the stage of life briefly, does his job, and vanishes. We're dependent upon Saul, who came to take his life initially, to say these fine words about this brother. And I just find it so moving that Ananias should speak of Saul in the way that he does. Chapter 26 now, verse 15. Acts 26, verse 15. I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. I did not become disobedient. That's quite different to kicking against the ox goads, as is reported for us earlier in the chapter. The implacable opposition of previous times has just vanished. My own personal view is that I think Saul was being chipped away at back in Acts chapter 7. I am sure he was one of those that had a strong argument with Stephen, could not win the battle. That didn't go down well with a Pharisee, that's for certain. Could not win the battle, the argument with Stephen. And I think went away from Stephen just with a smidgen of doubt. That's what kicking against the ox goads was about. Something was picking away at his mind, at his conscience, at his heart, and he knew it. And I think that also explains the drive for this man. He just felt that he felt instinctively he was right, but just that nagging doubt. And it all just collapses here on the road to Damascus. It's all gone now. Jesus is now not that name. He is now Lord. And Saul's only question is, what will you have me to do? Just notice, while we're in 26 here, verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. All right, so the suffering Messiah, but it's always linked to the resurrection, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And then just have a look at this little comment from him. Come along to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. We've already been into this chapter, but look at verse 15. How about this for a complete turnaround? Galatians 1 verse 15. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, the separated ones. And he was proud of that, as we've already read. But here we discover he knows something different. It pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb. So he was separated, but not in the way that he had long since held. So he had been, there's no such word, but he had been Phariseed by God long before he became a Pharisee. Marvellous, isn't it? Now, he goes back to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9. One or two little items here. Acts chapter 9. All part of the call to service. Acts 9, verse 27. Quite rightly, of course, when Saul comes back to Jerusalem, people are a bit on edge with him. He's got a reputation, don't forget that. An enormous reputation. And they're afraid of him, it says in verse 26. So it's good old Barnabas comes along in verse 27, took him, brought him to the apostles, declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. It's the name now. It's the only name that counts now, the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out to at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Well, tables are turned now. He was all part of this disputing scene back in Acts 7. But they went about to kill him. The predator becomes the prey. And then back to chapter 22. Sorry to keep your fingers working here, but we're just trying to pull together all these disparate bits and pieces of information. Acts 22 and verse 18. And he's still in Jerusalem at this point. He's in a trance, and now the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to him in verse 18 of chapter 22. Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And Jesus said unto me, depart. Well, you've got some sympathy with Paul, Saul. I mean, what Saul is saying here is this. Is it, having been told by Jesus, get out, they're just not going to listen to you. He says, well, no, you don't mean that, surely. I'm your best advert here right now. Everybody knows about me. That description of what he did was well known. You couldn't possibly have a better witness in Jerusalem than me. I'm the one that was turned around upside down any way you wish. No, so, just go. From a human standpoint, who could argue against what Saul was saying there? You know, the biggest turnaround story ever, I suggest. And yet, in the agenda that Jesus was working to, this was not the appropriate time for Saul to be in Jerusalem. And as you well know, Saul kind of vanishes off the scene for quite some time. It's good old Barnabas again later who kind of brings him back onto the stage of activity. So at that point, everything kind of closes down. So this was the start of a long journey of regret and humility as Paul struggled to comprehend the depth of his Lord's love for him. And I just want to put before you four autobiographical comments from Paul. In Galatians 1:13, he said, you've heard how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In Ephesians 3, he describes himself as less than the least of all God's people. We might have expected him to have said less than the least of the apostles. No, he doesn't do that. He says less than the least of all God's people. And in 1 Timothy 1, here is a trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, do you see, as you go down the screen, do you see that his sense of self-esteem gets lower and lower and lower? Yeah? He thinks less and less of himself as you go down the screen. What is more significant, brethren and sisters, however, is this. Those four statements are in chronological order in his life. Check it out and see. Point I'm making is this. As this man grew older and lived longer in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, he thought less and less and less of himself. This is a man where grace refined his heart. Slight detour. I shall be told off by my wife for this. I live dangerously. I take my hat off to anybody who wants to be a member of a committee to produce a hymn book for the Christadelphians. We have a superb hymn, we still have it. Sweet is the work, my God, my King. A verse has now been left out, fine. Some words have been changed. I understand why. And one of the lines that was changed was, when grace has well refined my heart. I think I understand the thinking for the change. All I would like to say is this. The Apostle Paul is a worked example. It's pure scripture. The grace that this man learnt through the Lord Jesus Christ turned him into the man that he finally became. And those four passages there are absolute proof of it. It's magnificent stuff. So wouldn't you think it was a privilege to serve Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Lord, when he personally stops you on your way, on your business? And if you now understood that that risen Lord was the one who would come again as Messiah to fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, wouldn't you have gladly been obedient to the heavenly vision? Wouldn't you gladly be his bondservant? Wouldn't you gladly even be his prisoner? Come to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians 3, and it's verse, just the, it's part of verse 12 really, but we'll read the whole verse. It's just a you know, a slight comment really. Not as though, verse 12 of Philippians 3, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, here it comes, that for which I also was apprehended by Christ Jesus. Every now and again, the Damascus Road scene emerges onto the surface. And in the middle of everything else he has to say in our reading from Philippians, it's just there. This was his arrest. He was apprehended by Christ. This is a man who was sent to arrest brethren and sisters. He himself gets arrested. This is the man who comes to Damascus on the say-so, on the authority of the high priest in Jerusalem. He gets stopped by quite a different high priest on the way. Then back early in the chapter, verse 7. And of course, this comes at the end of the little passage we read earlier, kind of verses, 4, 5 and 6, which is an astonishing list. Just shows the high caliber of this man. But verse 7, but what things were gained to me, he says, those I counted loss. For Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. I do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's look at the language here. Back in verse 7 there, he says, but what things were gain to me? Revised version margin actually says gains. So in other words, each of those items which he mentions in verses 4, 5 and 6, each one of those would have counted for something, would have been a positive element of his life, previous life. What he has now done, brethren and sisters, he has taken each one of those, all of them together, he's put them together as a big pile, so to speak, in the middle of the floor. It's all of those things, each and every one of those, I had deemed them to be of great gain to me, positive elements of my life, but now every one of them together, the whole package, is if you'll go with this one, a positive loss. Complete and total loss. It isn't that those items in verses 4, 5 and 6 are evil. Of course they're not. They're not evil in themselves, certainly, but they are evil in respect of he having used them to shut out the true life before God and the life that is to be found in Messiah. It was based on obedience, faith, and love now, not on a slavish following of ritual and the law and a few traditions thrown in. He was a Pharisee, remember. As substitutes for Jesus, they were not only worthless, they were a complete and utter loss. He had found, as he says to the Ephesians, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And back in verse 3 of this third chapter, Philippians, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not sure what other versions have here, but the Revised Version says, and we glory in Christ Jesus. The word glory there means to boast. This is not boasting on ourselves, says Paul. This is boasting in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can exult in him. We can rest in him in utter confidence and self-distrust. It's an attitude which deflates pride. And certainly, especially in so-called religious virtues and attainments. And what it does is to exalt the sovereign grace of God and his matchless gift, on which we have absolutely no claim. Rejoice in the Lord, he says at the beginning of this chapter. Rejoice in the Lord. I mean, if we have truly won, truly gained Christ at the greatest cost, and that's the kind of picture that's presented here. Remember again, once more, he's given you a picture of who he was. He was at the very pinnacle of society in his peer. Well, to have given all that up, yeah, if we have truly gained Christ at the greatest cost, we are not going to be conscious of any sacrifice whatsoever. There's no bitterness here. There's none of this, well, you know, if it wasn't for Christ, I'd have been doing this. If it wasn't for this, just imagine what I'd be like now. Where would I be in society right now? None of that even occurs to this man. None of those things even begin to stand up against the stature of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the excellency. It says in verse 8 there. This is the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This isn't just an intellectual concept either, is it? It's practical. It's what some people would call experimental knowledge. You see, there is a great deal of difference between knowing Jesus and knowing about him. He talks here about knowing Jesus. We know about somebody from somebody else. But we only get to know someone face to face. I mean, in his day, those people who were closest to the Lord Jesus Christ, I suggest, would be the disciples. You couldn't get closer to Jesus than the 12. And yet one of them could speak no higher of Jesus than the word rabbi, teacher. Guess who? It was Judas. He got no closer than teacher. Sad that, isn't it? For 3.5 years, rubbed shoulders with a man from Nazareth. And that's as far as he got. Never really did get to know Jesus. We may know a great deal about Christ. We may be fine Bible students and yet fail to gain Christ. And to know him as a friend, as a saviour, as a refuge, as Lord, which is the language of Paul right here. I mean, it happened this way. I mean, can I just take you back to Acts 26 again? This isn't a strong point, but you know, it's just worth pointing out here. Acts 26. Just have a look at this. This, again, this is one of those occasions where Paul kind of recounts what happened to him to change him round to what he had become. So I just draw your attention in verse verse 9, he had said, and some of this we've already referred to in a different context, Acts 26, verse 9, I verily thought with myself, I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Right? Name of Jesus of Nazareth. Go down to verse 15, when he's now stopped by Jesus of Nazareth, he calls him Lord in verse 15. And by the time we get down to verse 19, he has to say, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So through that little autobiographical passage, that man moves from the name of Jesus of Nazareth to an obedient servant. And that's the way it was fully in his life. This is coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not be content with anything short of this kind of acquaintance with Jesus. In Philippians 3, more than once, Paul speaks of Jesus as my Lord. Let's just pop into Colossians. Colossians and chapter 2. And this kind of just picks up on Ananias's injunction. It's Colossians 2, verse 12. You see, Paul doesn't say a lot about himself in our letter to the Colossians. So, you know, our references here are pretty sparse. But I hope I've given you a flavour of what drives the man to have written the kind of things he does in Colossians here. But verse 12 of chapter 2, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So, you know, he won't forget that. He will not have forgotten that there was a man who came to him, who gave him back his sight, and who then took him out to be baptized. And it's there again, this issue of resurrection is brought to our attention in the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And I have to say that verse there links back to verse 20 of chapter 2. If you were dead with Christ. And then, as I say, down to verse 1 of chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ. Interesting little concept, isn't it? We're both dead and alive in Christ. Well, he doesn't want to leave it there. He says, set your affection. I'm now back in chapter 3, verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. What a contrast. What a contrast to Acts chapter 8. And the beginning of Acts chapter 9. Here the man now is breathing and living the atmosphere of Christ. This is the oxygen of faith. And then I'm going to take you back to Philippians. Just watching the time here. Philippians 1 verse 20. All right, Philippians 1 and 21. Just the first part of the verse. For to me to live is Christ. For Paul, Christ had been the beginning of life. For on that day, on the road to Damascus, it was as if life had begun all over again. It's as if complete freedom had swept over him. I don't know what date that happened, whether it was July the 4th, but it was certainly an Independence Day for this man. A freedom that he had never dreamt of, and which just simply enveloped him for the rest of his life. Christ had been the continuing of life. There was never a day when Paul did not live in his presence. Indeed, Jesus more than once lifted the spirits of this man when things were just getting him down. Do you remember him talking to Paul in Corinth? He was a dispirited man then. Do you remember him talking to Paul in Caesarea? You must appear before Caesar. So the Lord Jesus Christ was always there and just lifted the man up when things got tough. To him, Christ had given him the strength for life. For it was Christ's all-sufficient grace that was made perfect in Paul's weakness. You'll recognize the quotation there. And for him, Christ was the end and the reward of life. Before him, as he said when he wrote last of all to Timothy, he knew that he'd meet that man one more time in the kingdom when life would be refreshed as you couldn't even begin to imagine. A closer fellowship in the eternity of the kingdom. This man was now dead to the law. He was crucified and yet he lived. My last reference is Galatians chapter 2. No, it isn't. It's chapter 6. Galatians 6. So, as I say, he was crucified, and yet he was alive. The old man was crucified. The new man is now alive. It's alive in Christ, who was the new man, the second Adam. And in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 14, But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And then just down to verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, a revised version, for I bear branded on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Slaves were branded. Saul, Paul, was happy to be the slave of Christ. This man, brethren and sisters, is an absolutely true Christadelphian. And when you stand next to him, how do you feel? That small? I do. I don't believe I'm the only failure in the room either, I suspect. Now should, brother or sister, should you ever feel, just momentarily feel, that perhaps in the end, I never really will be good enough for the kingdom. Come back to Colossians. Sorry, this is another final. But this is really final. Sorry, you're just so generous. No, seriously, here he is, Colossians 3. Have a look at this. Let this lift your spirits, brother or sister. Let's reread where we've been only 3 or 4 minutes ago. It's chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on the things which are above, not on things which are on earth. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Look at verse 3. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. How safe do you want your eternal life to be, brother or sister? It is hid in Christ and it's hid in God. There's a double lock on there. All that's asked of you and me, brethren and sisters, is to believe it and to love the Lord and to serve him with all our heart, like good old brother Paul.